done this before. It's something that just, it happens once in a lifetime. And then you realize that's the way it always is, you know, with Dick. And so we're getting back, and he starts in Romans chapter 3. And we're following along, and he's asking us questions, and we're looking up the scripture, and just keeping right up with him. And he goes into 4, then to 5, and he's accelerating. And in 6, now he's getting excited, and he's getting red-faced. And he gets to 8. And he gets to 8, and I mean, he jumps up out of the chair, and he goes, "Praise the Lord! Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ." I mean, he screams at the top of his lungs. And he's red, so red, he's going to bust. And then he starts getting right in Romans 8, and he didn't come up for breath for 4 or 5 minutes. And Phil, he's over here, Dick's here, I'm here, my wife's down here, and we're just watching. Me and my wife, we give up trying to follow. You know, they're just going back and forth like this, and they didn't even know we were there. I mean, we were invisible. Completely gone. Me and my wife, who were the reason they were there, we weren't even there anymore. And I remembered, I was looking at my wife, and I was kind of chuckling and laughing. We were both thinking the same thing. But I also had a prayer that day. And I prayed that, you know, God, something great's happening here. You know, I mean, I wanted to know the power and the excitement that those men had that day, that they were demonstrating to me. With God's word and Jesus himself, I knew something great was happening in that dining room that day. And I've been blessed to have many men in my, even at the early on and all the way through my Christian life in the last 10 years, 11 years, that have encouraged me and edified me and built me up and inspired me. But on that day, man, I saw something I wanted for my life. I wanted what those men had. I wanted it for me. I wanted it for my wife. I wanted it for my kids. I wanted it for anybody who would listen. And I prayed that prayer, "Please, God, one day, let me get there." And then, do you ever get to that point, like David, when you've just said, like in 2 Samuel, "Oh, who am I, O sovereign God? And what is my family that you brought me this far?" You ever gotten there? I hope so. It's amazing to see what God can do and how he can change you and transform you. But I want you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 22. And we have the Apostle John here talking about the immerser, John. And reminds us of some important things here. And one important fact I want us to look at is this rock. The rock and the foundation of biblical discipleship of Jesus Christ. An important rock, and I owe Dick and Phil and other men for the hope that they've given me in this rock. Start in verse 22. It says, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John was also baptizing at Enon near Salem, because there was plenty of water, and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison." Now, I don't know. I don't know. John had some pretty funny clothing habits. He dressed funny, at least it seemed to be. And he had some pretty funny eating habits. And I don't know, he did a lot of hollering in the desert, it says. And he, you know, I don't know, maybe he didn't always smell so good. I don't know. But I can see he might not have been the most pleasing guy to look at sometimes when he was talking. But there was something about when he opened his mouth and started to speak. And, I mean, it's obvious in the text he had a great, successful ministry. He said they were constantly coming to him. I don't know whether it was because he had a certain, that he seemed like he really cared about what he was talking about. I don't know if it was because it seemed sincere when he delivered the message. But let me tell you something. When he spoke, people listened. And they didn't only just listen to what he said, they were convicted by what they said, what he said, and then they converted. These people that were getting immersed were not just being convicted, they were being converted, they were being changed. It was something about the combination of how he said what he said and the content of his message that forever changed people. Verse 25, an argument broke out and developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about? Well, he's baptizing and everyone's going to him. And now realize how successful John is. Realize how much he's sacrificed now, the burdens he's endured for now quite a few years to build this ministry where it's at. And now he's got some of his own people saying, hey, you better be careful, John. That guy you're so high on the other side, he's not only making disciples, but he's taking yours. And sometimes a little bit of, you can get jealous, or you can get starting to feel like people are yours after you teach them and encourage them and strengthen them, bring them along. But you listen to what John says. What a man this guy John is. In verse 27, he says, to this John replied, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom, and the friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. This is one tremendous man. John is a tremendous man, a tremendous man of God. And we see a side of him here that we don't often hear much about. There's a humility in this man and a humbleness. There's a submission, a submissive attitude. There's a servant in John that you just don't pick up with if you don't think about it. We think of John as the one screaming out in the desert, repent or perish. Are you brood of vipers? Wait for the coming wrath. Or it's unlawful for you to have her. We think of all those things, and the guy with the funny outfit and the crazy eating habits, and in your face, bold as you please, telling you just what you must do, and if you don't like it, he'd hit you upside the head with a shovel. I mean, that's just the kind of guy he'd be, okay? That's who he is. But we forget why he's that way. And I suppose that his boldness and success had more to do with what was at the foundation of his character. See, John was effective because John was a disciple of Jesus Christ. He was a disciple of Jesus Christ and Jesus' ministry, not of his ministry. His ministry, he didn't care a whit about his ministry. He cared what Jesus' ministry was. See, like Jesus, John really cared only about one thing. John wanted to complete the work God had given him to do. And he wouldn't let nothing stand in his way. Now, John was special in a lot of ways. He knew his value and his function. Sometimes, men, we get confused with that. Because we're not doing the same thing someone else is doing, we think our value is less. John understood what God wanted him to do, and in that, he found great value. He was God's child and doing what God wanted him to do. And the function he performed, in his mind, was the most valuable thing that anybody could do. It didn't matter what it was. And when it was done, what did he say? He didn't say, oh man, somebody's taking my people. I'm really discouraged about that. I've worked so hard, and now look at me. I'm going to be left out in the cold. Oh no, he said, I'm full of joy. If you actually look up that phrase, he was joyful in his joy. In other words, he was so happy he could just bust that the completion of his work was coming to pass, which was that he was pointing to Christ. It's interesting that John, if you think about it, he's a prototype disciple. We talk about discipleship a lot, and it's important. But he really was a prototype disciple of Jesus Christ. Yep, he came before him. I think that's really interesting, the way he just pointed to Jesus that was coming, but yet he followed him completely. And then he goes down into verse 30. And he says this tremendous verse. It's just a tremendous verse. King James says, he must increase, and I must decrease. The NIV says, he must become greater, I must become less. That's a magnificent verse. And I don't know if that's why Jesus said in Luke, later on in Luke 7:28, he said, none born of woman greater than John. He said, man, this guy is special. You got to realize who you just were thinking about and who you heard, that guy that preaching out in the desert, what he was. And it's amazing to me that back up in, if you just think about it, up there in 29, it says the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy. Talking about the friend is the best man. And John, and Jesus is saying John was the best man, and he really was. Not only the best man in the text, but he was the best man. It's amazing the way God puts things together. Jesus had great high praise for John. Now, men, if discipleship, and I'm convinced it is, if discipleship is the gem of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, then this principle of decreasing discipleship that John teaches us about is the sparkle in that gem. It is the center of it. As soon as Jesus came into the scene where John was ministering, John said, hey, he must become greater. I must become less. That was his plea. That was who he was. And men, when he said must, he didn't say maybe. He said must. It was very, very definitive. It was a foregone conclusion. There was no other way. There was no other possible scenario. He must become greater. I must become less. That was the plan all along. And men, when we obeyed the gospel, remember that day? When someone come told you the good news and shared Christ with you and you obeyed the gospel, and you remember that beautiful verse that maybe you never saw before in your life, but somebody read to you Acts 2:38, and you were willing to repent of your sins, be immersed into Christ, and get the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the first time in yours and my life, Jesus came in that very special way that if he doesn't come into, you don't have him. He's not with you. But once he does, from the time of your immersion, the principle is, you and I must become greater. Not forget the verse. Jesus must become greater, and we must become less. See, that is the great overriding principle of the rock of this decreasing discipleship. Jesus must become greater, and we must become less in every area of our lives. This principle, well, it's the whole ball of wax. It's the big kahuna. It's everything, in my view. If you're going to be effective and faithful and fruitful in discipleship, being a disciple of Christ, he's going to have to become greater in your life, and you're going to have to become less. There's all kinds of examples in the Bible, and you could just take any good, profitable example in the Bible, and you can find this principle at work. You got Zacchaeus. He's up in a tree. And his buddies come up to him, or the enemy, whoever it was, he comes and says, Zach, what are you doing up in the tree, man? You look silly as all get out. What are you doing there? And Zach says, hey, I want to see Jesus. And he says, but Zach, don't you have any pride? I mean, don't you realize how foolish you look? And he says, oh, no. It's more important to me. It's greater of importance to me to make sure I see Jesus when he comes. And whether or not I look good in your sight is less. His pride was less, and his desire to see Jesus was more. You had another situation where you had two commercial fishermen. Jesus walks along and says, hey, come follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. And these two guys just pick up. It says, the Bible says they got up, left their nets, and followed him. Why? Why did he do that? I'll tell you why they did it. Because they thought more of the business of Jesus than the business of their commercial fishing business. They were more interested in fishing for men than fishing for fish. You see the principle? You understand the point I'm trying to make? It's this idea that he must become greater and we must become less. It's in every area. Whether it's Esther, you think of any story in the Bible where somebody does something great for the Lord and God uses them, they had to become less first. And then God elevated their purpose and their work and everything that they did. One of the neatest stories, and I don't have time to talk about it. You know the story about the little kid with the bag lunch. And that's for like you young people. It always frustrates me that young people think that somehow that they've sort of got like a mixed spirit, or they're mixed Christians. You know, they're kind of a kid-sized version of a Christian. And that someday they're going to be growing into this big adult-sized Christian that's going to be able to do great things for the Lord. And that's just from the devil. That's just a lie from the devil. As far as I understand, there's only one Holy Spirit, and he comes into every man, woman, or child who obeys the gospel. And he's plenty capable of using anybody who wants to be used of God. And this great story there with this little kid, he's on, you know, you can just see the kid on the bike. You can just see him with his lunch bag hanging over the handlebars, all scrunched up, and the barley loaves smashed, and the fish all pressed to the bread. And he just sees the crowd going to this guy up on the hill. And he wheels his way up in there, drops the bike, gets up in there, goes in between all the legs and figures out what's going on. And he just gets up and he can hear him talking. They need food. Jesus asks Philip, what about you? Can we get some food somewhere? And Jesus and Philip says, well, you know, you give me 8 months' wages. I'll get some food. That wasn't a good answer. I don't know whether the boy said, wait a minute, I got one here. Or if Andrew just said, hey, this boy wants to volunteer. I think he volunteered. I got this bag here. I got some food. And Andrew said, yeah, look, he's got something. 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but how far is that going to go? And you know, Jesus sees that moment. I mean, you see how Jesus is. He took that boy, he said, come here, bring that boy here and his bag lunch. Let me show you what I can do with a boy's faith, a servant who wants to become less, and what my cause is greater, and watch what I do with that bag lunch. And he feeds all of them, thousands of them. And 12 baskets left over. And what? And the context of the story, it says that it was such a great miracle they wanted to make Jesus king right then. Right then. He had to go into hiding. It didn't fare well for the apostles as well, because they got a good reputation from hanging with Jesus. I mean, they passed out the food, plus they picked up the stuff that was left over. So it did good for them. But the boy was the hero. The little boy was the hero. The little boy was the catalyst to make it work. God worked through that boy. And you young men, you boys in here, God wants to work through you in a powerful way. But just like your adult father or your adult grandfather or your adults in your congregation, you've got to become less, and the cause of Christ has to become greater, or he can't use us. It doesn't matter who we are. Don't let the urgencies of life rob you of the more important things in life. No matter what, Jesus has to become first, and all the other things that we're doing in our lives have to become second. That's the great principle. First area I want to look at is in seeking God. If seeking God, that is our own personal discipleship as an individual, as a man or a boy, becomes the greatest purpose in our life, and doing our other things become less, we're going to have great success, and we're going to be effective for the Lord. Seeking God, contrary to popular belief, is not subjective in nature. It is objective in nature. God has said what he wants to do, when he wants to do it, how he wants us to do it. And if we do it his way, we have success. In Acts 17, 26 and 27, it says, from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Now, God has a desire to be found. He's not playing hide and go seek with us. But we've got to have a desire to find him. We've got to have this idea that it's not going to be just a casual look. It's going to be an earnest look. As groping in the dark, we're going to be seeking just to find him no matter what. Just like if you had the fellow I was talking about at the hospital there 2 weeks ago, the lights were all off in his house, and he was having a slight heart attack, and he was looking for his nitroglycerin pills. And let me tell you what, he couldn't find the light, but he didn't stop looking for them pills. He was groping around that whole room looking for them things. He made an earnest search for those things, because it was a matter of life and death. And men, until we get the attitude that it's a matter of life and death in our seeking of God as disciples of Christ, it's not going to work. You're not going to find them. We're not going to find them. It takes determined search. In Jeremiah 29:13, it says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. It's not only going to take a determined search, it's also going to take high investment on our part. It's going to take all our will, all our intellect, all our emotion, all our conscience, everything that we are as men. It's going to take all of that to find the Lord. Hebrews 11:6 says, God rewards those who earnestly seek Him. I mean, the first priority. Not second priority, not third priority, but first priority. There's a great spiritual law in Matthew 6:21. And Jesus said this, you know, He was there in the middle of His Sermon on the Mount. And it's like the law of gravity. You can disagree with the law of gravity, but you know, you jump off a five-story building and you find out that the law of gravity is true. And that's the hard way to find out. But this is a law. This is a spiritual law. Jesus said it's so we have to live with it. It says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, what is important to us, men, that's what we get done. That's exactly what we get done, what we want to get done. And what's less important to us, we don't get done. We do just what we want to do. That's the law. That's what God's law is. I remember Dean Mills, and many of you know Dean Mills. I mean, I was just privileged to be able to call him my friend in the Lord. Back in 1990, he got a hold of me one day, and he said, Chris, remember, if you don't schedule God in, He'll get scheduled out. And let me tell you something. He is right. Because you know why He's right? Because it's the same thing Jesus just got done saying. He just got done saying it. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The things that we want to do, we do. And we make our schedules. Every one of us does. And we can argue with ourselves and say that we don't have time and all these things that we got to do. No. We just haven't scheduled them in. We've scheduled them out. Now, if we don't read our Bibles every day, it's because we choose not to. If we don't attend Sunday night service, Wednesday night service, Sunday school, and any other thing that has to do with the kingdom of God and the work of the God at the local congregation, it's because we choose not to, not because we don't have time to. If we have sin in our lives, and a lot of talk has been on sin already, the last four sermons, if we don't overcome a sin in our life, it's not because we can't, or not. There's not a way for us not to do it because of some circumstance in our life. The only circumstance in our life that's keeping us from doing it is because we choose not to. It's simple. Now listen, if we don't, here's another good one. Memory work. How many of you do memory work? Memorize scripture. Put your hands up if you do. Now I'm not trying to, you know, and I know a lot of you won't put your hands up. And then when you do it. But listen, if we're not doing memory work, it's not because we can't do it. If you know your name, if you know your zip code, if you can sing one song by heart, you can do memory work. Because you choose not to. That's when I don't do it, it's because I choose not to. And that's when you don't do it, because you choose not to. And man, every one of us, this principle of doing what you want to do, it goes all the way down, even if you're a slave. And you say, man, Chris, what are you talking about? A slave can't do what he wants to do. He's got to do what the master says. Oh, no, he doesn't. The slave may not have many choices, and he may not have good choices, but he's got a choice. If the master says, do it or die, you decide. Well, I want to live. I think I'll do what he says. But if you don't want to do it, you can die. You've got a choice. You're a free moral agent. God gave you that ability to choose all the time. Everything that we do, we choose to either do or not do. So we can't blame God, and we can't blame circumstances for not doing the things that we ought to do. And men, if we, God promises, if we seek God under His conditions, He guarantees you'll find Him. He guarantees your growth. He guarantees you that you're going to grow in the Lord. Matthew 5:6 says, blessed are those who what? Who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Not maybe be filled. You will be filled. In Psalm 9:10, it says, those who know your name will trust in you. For you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. An emphasis on the word never. Never. Now, if I was to give you a report card, dads, and or husbands or granddads, and you boys, you fellas, young guys, if I was to give you a report card, after everything I said, I didn't see anything that wasn't in the Bible and give it credential with what God plainly said, how would you grade yourself in seeking? How would you grade yourself in seeking according to the way God says? All those things God said to do that I just mentioned. And then after you're done grading yourself, whatever you're thinking about, take that report card and hand it to your son, and you take his. Or you give it to your wife, and you take hers. Or you give it to someone that you trust, and you let them look at it, and then you let them evaluate how you're doing in those things. And they evaluate, and you evaluate them. Or better than that, why don't you just lay it up against God's test results, you know, his score. You see, the idea is that we have to start thinking about these things, or we're not going to be the disciples of Christ that we think we want to be or ought to be. I want to tell you a story. I think it's a true story. I'm going to read it. What I'm going to do, it's an essay is what it is. And it's by a girl, 14-year-old girl, 10th grader at Hampshire High. And she used to be named Anna Straley, but that was my oldest daughter, but now her name is Anna Davis. She got married to this very fine young man up here who I consider my son, and I know Anna couldn't have done a better job in picking him for a husband. But what had happened was she was part of this show choir. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of Harmony, her show choir out of Hampshire County at the high school. They do it right at the high school. And it's pretty highly acclaimed. I mean, they go all over the state of West Virginia, in Virginia. They perform in Washington, D.C. They go on cruises and perform on cruise ships. They've been to Hawaii, all kinds of stuff. This is a very, you don't get on this without having talent. 100 girls will try out for this thing. 100 people will try out, and they'll pick 20. And out of the 20, only 15 really actually perform. And Anna, as a 10th grader, got on this thing and got in there because of her talent, because of her work ethic, and she was on the performance team. And we had it worked all out with the choral director that anytime it conflicted with Wednesday night or Sunday morning or anything she was doing at the church, she wouldn't be able to be there. She'd be at service. That's fine. Well, that was fine until almost three-quarters of the way through the year before they had a big thing that they were going to do up at Hampshire High for the boosters who support the whole thing. I mean, without the money, you don't have this Harmony. It's a part of the school program, but it's private funds that support it. Well, the choral director didn't like it. She got Anna on the side and said, listen, if you're not there, I'm going to subtract a whole grade point from your average. I'm going to knock you down a whole letter grade. She's a straight-A student, and she really works hard for her grades. Going to go right from an A to a B, just automatically. You're going to be off the performance choir. And besides that, she couldn't understand how she could let the whole troop down with her lack of commitment. She said, anyway, there was two Christian girls on this Harmony as well, Church of Christ girls, and they're good girls. I'm not knocking them, but I'm trying to give you what the world sees. She looked. One was at Del Rey, and one went up to Romney, and she said, listen, you're two people that are in the same faith with you. They never miss anything, and they're not problem. They don't have any problem with this. You're the only one. You're causing all the problems. I mean, she really laid it on this kid, and she had a big part. She was needed. She said, Dad, what do I do? What do I do? I said, well, I'll pray, you pray, ask God to help you to do what God would have you do, and then do it, and I'll support you. Well, here's what she did. She wrote this essay to the choral director and to the group. On May 1991, I made a decision bigger than any that I ever will make. At age 9, I decided on a commitment greater than even that of marriage. I confessed Christ as my personal Savior and God's only Son. I was immersed at that point and committed myself to being a Christian before all else. You see, I mean, she was kind of like a Christian that was a singer instead of the other way around. See, I pledged my life to God, promising to do whatever He asked, not only to the best of my own ability, but also to the best of the ability that I possess through Him. One of God's commands for me was found in Hebrews 10:25, which says, do not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This teaching also is in Acts 2:42, which says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. From these scriptures, I can see, boy, I wish I could see that good at 14. I wish a lot of the men I teach right now could see that good. I could see that it is important for me to be with the church on Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, and Wednesday evenings, not just because I'm instructed to do so, but also by doing so, I am encouraged to remain steadfast and to work hard towards my goal, heaven. I can also encourage others to do the same. I know